Acts chapter 11. There's a lot going on in this country right now. And, you know, most of us, if I say that, most people would think, well, a lot's going on with politics, or a lot's going on with the economy, or a lot's going on with the stock market, or that kind of thing. But what is going on in the churches in many places, and maybe you're aware, and if you're not, be aware now. It's important that we become aware. What's going on in many churches, and certainly it's happening here, is that there's a move of the Holy Spirit on the part of those in leadership, and many who may not be in leadership, but you're praying for this, to pray for repentance and revival in our churches that would spread out from this church and other churches throughout this community and ultimately around this country. These days are dark. They're becoming darker. And at the same time, the darker it gets, the way God works, He always shines bright light, and we're the ones who are the light bearers. So there's a work that God wants to do, and He's already doing with us, and He's doing around this nation. You're familiar that Harvest America is coming 2 weeks from today, and it's timely that this would happen now, because God is doing this work, and He's calling people out of the darkness. Even as we look at today, He calls people from the darkness into the light. I just saw something this morning. I shouldn't look at my email in the morning. I try not to, but I did see this one. Billy Graham is going to be doing his last crusade. He thinks the Lord's going to keep him till he's 95 years old. And so in November of 2013, he's going to do sort of this last call to America type thing to repent. Many people usually say it's Billy Graham who said it. It was actually his wife, Ruth, who said, if God doesn't judge America, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. There's a lot that's happening in our world. And I say that because it's easy for us in the midst of turmoil. It's easy for us when times get difficult, when the economy stinks, or we lose a job, or someone dies, or all kinds of things like this. So many different things I could mention. It's easy for us to walk away from Christ and to flee to those things that give us comfort outside of Jesus Christ. And very often the reason we do that is because we have confused Christ with Christianity. We've confused Christ, Jesus Christ, with doing things. We've confused Christ for energy, activity. And none of those things are wrong, but when we confuse those things, that's where we're in trouble. And I don't know about you, I guess I could ask you the question, do you remember? Think back. For some of you, it won't be difficult because it wasn't that long ago. For some of you who are much older and been in the Lord much longer, if I say, do you remember what it was like when you were saved? Now, work on that. Okay. Dig. Keep digging. Do you remember what it was like? Because for many of us, what happens is we come to points, and we must be honest about this. We really need to be honest. Be honest. There are times we go through in our life, and you may be in one right now, where it's like that old B.B. King song, "The Thrill Is Gone," or that sense of excitement and power and reality of life that you experience when we're born again has been replaced with, we don't like to say religion, but that's what it amounts to. It becomes replaced with activity, a time of dryness. Well, God's desire is to pour out His Spirit upon us, and God's desire is to bring us back into the Word, and God's desire is for Jesus Christ to be big in our mind and in our eye. And so He wants to be the King, really, literally, the King of our lives. I say all that because there are difficult times ahead. After our prophecy update, we did a Q&A on Wednesday night, and this was the first time we've ever actually had a question on this topic. And it was timely because as elders, we've been discussing it and how to introduce this topic to the congregation without creating a lot of fear, because it is a difficult time that we face ahead of us. And you may not be thinking of that, and now I'm going to really freak out. But someone said, in light of what's coming on in the world and how it's going to affect, I guess, America, how should we prepare? Not the spiritual preparedness, but materially, what do we do to prepare for that? And so we talked a little bit about that. But that's a question that's actually on a lot of people's minds. And sometimes for Christians, we don't want to think about things like that because it may seem even unchristian, or that we don't have faith if we're actually thinking about how to be prepared. Well, it's right to be prepared for a hurricane. It's right to be prepared. You want to have something in the house in case it snows, because you know what giant's going to look like if you go over there. They say there's 3 inches of snow coming. it's right to be prepared, and so we should talk about these, and we will in the coming months. There's a sense that people have that something is about to happen. But what's attached to that, and what's important for the believers to know, is that what is attached to that is what we read about here. And that is that there will be increased persecution against the Christians. You may think you're persecuted now, and maybe you're in a tough situation, and it actually is a form of persecution. But for the most part, we don't experience that in North America. We don't experience real persecution, nothing like our brothers and sisters do in so many other parts of the world, and as was experienced in the first century. But we're going to look at this today, and we're going to see what happens after the persecution that came at the time of Stephen. So now think about it. Christ is crucified, rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, right? And then, so this is all Jews. They receive the Lord, the power of the Spirit, thousands, and then thousands, and thousands in Jerusalem. And then there's a sort of the Jerusalem and Judea area, and then they're scattered out because of the persecution, and then they sort of move on to, some move it to Samaria. We see Philip involved in Samaria, and the gospel goes out to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans didn't care too much for the Jews, you know. But here now, the gospel is going to them, and Peter and John are called out, and they pray for them, and they lay on hands, and the Holy Spirit now is poured out on the Samaritans. And that's a mind blower to the Jews, because how could God love a Samaritan? But he does, right? And then we see this very wild thing happen. We looked at last week where what we saw last week is the house of Cornelius, Gentiles. In fact, the early parts of the chapter we're looking at today, but we're not studying these verses. Peter is called on the carpet by the apostles in the first 18 verses. You went into the house of a Gentile and you ate with them. I mean, that's the unthinkable for a Jew to do. And Peter says, well, what is he going to do? And he tells a story, and he tells about how, you know, he's on the rooftop, he's praying, and, you know, he didn't mention he was hungry, but he was praying, and, you know, and God shows him this vision, and then he guys knock on the door, and he goes with the guys, and he goes up to Cornelius' house, and he tells them the gospel, and the same thing that happened to us, and the same thing that happened to Samaritans, it happened there. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the apostles held their peace. They say, well, then, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. They got it. And we'll look more at that topic of the Holy Spirit pouring out and speaking in tongues when we get to chapter 19 of Acts. But here today, following that, something happens. And we read here, verse 19. Now, those who'd been scattered after the persecution that arose after over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. In other words, they went up the coast, okay, from north, from Jerusalem, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. They were talking now to Greek thinking people and Gentiles, okay? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, and when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is an amazing thing that's happening. Antioch is about 350 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's how far they go. Antioch was, you know, many of us, because we've read through the book of Acts, we hear about Antioch. Actually, there were, I believe, like 9 or 10 Antiochs in the ancient world. So this is Antioch in Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So this is no crossroad. Third largest city. Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch. Estimates range anywhere from 300 to 350,000 people. Call it 325,000 people were there. It was vile. It was debased. It was immoral. It was full of drunkenness. Their primary religion involved regular prostitution, temple prostitution. In fact, some of the philosophers and the writers in Rome in those days talked about what a great embarrassment Antioch was to be in the Roman Empire, that they gave Rome a bad name. If you know anything about the Roman culture, if you know anything at all about the Roman Empire, to say we're embarrassed, they make us look bad because they're so bad. That gives you a sense then of what Antioch was like. Vegas on steroids, okay? I mean, it was just, it was over the top. And it says, and that, you want to understand that, because they've fled from Jerusalem, the believers, right? And some have gone as far north as Antioch. And many of them, because of their Hellenistic roots and stuff, they had family there, or they spoke the language, it was easier for them to communicate. Whatever reason, they were comfortable going up there. But this is a vile place. It's a terrible, terrible place. And so they ended up going up there, and the gospel goes out with power, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in the midst of this great darkness are now getting saved. Unthinkable. I mean, we all know that it's good people who get saved, right? I mean, most of us, if we think about where we're going to go to share the gospel, we don't think, let me go to the darkest, vilest, most wicked place. No, we want to go to people who won't insult me and who won't make fun of me. That's the way we think. If we're honest, that's the way that we think. But God sends them there. They end up there. And in fact, it says, and we all like this, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, that was an insult. That was not a compliment. They didn't say, what should we call ourselves? I know, Christians. No Jew in their right mind is going to call himself a Christian. Christ, Messiah. Little Messiahs. No Jewish person's going to say something like that. That's defaming, you know, who God is, right? And what's a Gentile going to say? You know, I mean, a Christian, basically, little God, okay? Or a follower of Christ, okay? A little Christ. So is a Gentile going to call himself a little God? No. I mean, if they're a Mormon, yeah. Okay, that's what it is. It's important that we understand that. I find people all the time who are like, and I don't mean this as an insult, but the reality is that we forget what it means to be a Christian. And so when we see somebody, whether they're running for president or whether they're on the radio, you know, like a Glenn Beck, and we say, surely this is a brother in the Lord. He's a Mormon. A lot of people use the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful what we think here. What is this? What does it mean that they're called Christians there? It was probably everybody else. It was the non-believers who called them Christians. Because of their lifestyle, because of the way that they lived, they're like, oh, you're little messiahs, little Christ, you're followers of Christ. It was an insult. Now, I'm sure they took it as a badge of honor that they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ and to be insulted because of his name, and we should too. But we've forgotten what it means to be. It's kind of like, you know, in Great Britain, they talked about those in the rebellion and the revolution as the Yankees. Well, later on, that becomes, you know, something that everybody likes to call ourselves, the Yankees. No, they were the Yankees, you know, in the Reformation in England, to talk about the Puritans, you know, they were so stupid, the Puritans, right? And yet, from their standpoint, the actual Puritans, they wanted to be pure. So it's interesting what someone means by something, okay? I'm a Christian, and I take that proudly. But what does it mean to be a Christian? I want us to unpack that a little bit as we go. But let's try to read through this. It says that they traveled that far. I want us to see that we're going to look at this idea of being a Christian versus being a disciple. Some of us don't necessarily see the difference very quickly, but there is an important, well, there's a difference in terms of our use of the word. Maybe that's the best way to put it. A Christian is to be a disciple, but we have a tendency to say, well, there's I'm a Christian, and then there are these people who are disciples. We even do that as we read the Bible. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is a disciple of Christ. They move on. It says that they move up that way, and they preach to many. It says that there in verse 20, that they preach the Lord Jesus. The interesting thing, and go ahead and check this out for yourself later on, but this is not the typical word in Greek for preach, like for what I'm doing or to declare the gospel. That's not the word that's being used there in Greek. The word that's being used there is the word that was used hundreds of times, you find it translated in the New Testament, meaning to converse or to speak to someone. What does that mean? They just talked to people as they were working, as they were eating, as they were traveling. Who are you? Why are you here? They just talk to people. We distinguish evangelists. Oh, they have the gift of evangelism. Only Greg Laurie can do this. I bring them in, and now you listen. I can't tell you, but he can tell you. No. We can tell. We are to tell. Yes, some people have the gift of evangelism. I'm not mocking that. What I'm saying is we have a tendency to forget that we've been called to be witnesses. They were witnesses. They just shared. They just talked as they were going. And it says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And you want the hand of the Lord to be upon your life. We want the hand of the Lord to be upon this body of believers and on everything that we do here. And that what we do here is not done because we think, oh, that's a good idea. But rather because the Holy Spirit is directing, because the hand of the Lord is upon us. That's what we want. And that's what was happening up there. So news of this goes then to Jerusalem. And the guys are like, okay, well, we already know about Cornelius and his household, and we hear this. And you have to ask yourself a question. How does the news travel? How long does this take? Because this is 350 miles away. There's no Facebook. There's no cell phones. So this communication has to be happening because of people who trade and things like that are bringing news back. And they know that there's this great growth in the church. And so the apostles send Barnabas. And we've met Barney before. We saw him back in chapter 4. He was the one. He's a Levite. He had lived up in that area in Cyprus. And we see him in chapter 4 where he sells some land and he brings the money, lays it at the apostles' feet so the church can use it as they desire to. We see him in chapter 9. He befriends Paul and brings Paul, after Paul has been saved, he's been to Arabia, he's back, and he brings Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem and basically in his defense, and he runs interference for Paul by saying, yeah, this one who was the murderer is now one of us. The apostles accepted him, but everybody else didn't. I mean, really, the Jews there didn't like the idea that this guy was a turncoat, and they were out to kill him. And God made it clear to Paul that he needed to get out of town, made it clear to the apostles, so they sent him up to Caesarea, and Paul takes a ship to Tarsus. I'm saying this is important, because for you and I, what we do is we read one chapter and we just go to the other chapter. We're talking a period of many years now. So let's just try to look at this for a minute. I want you to try to get this grid in your mind, if you can, about how long things are taking. 32, Christ is crucified, rises again, ascends to heaven. By 33, let's say, AD, Paul is saved. So that by the time we get up to, let's say, 35, 36 AD, Paul has come to Jerusalem and left again and has head up to Tarsus. Meantime, the household of Cornelius is saved. The news of Gentiles getting the gospel has come to the apostles. All these people now are moving northward, or so many of these people are moving northward and going up to Antioch. So we're talking the late 30s into the early 40s AD. The time that Paul is away, the time from Paul leaving to go up to Tarsus, to the time that Barnabas goes to get him, it's hard to really pick, but let's say 7 to 10 years, it appears to be. Let's call it 8 because it makes the math easier to work out. 8 years. That's a long time. And we have no biblical record of what was happening in Tarsus. There's nothing written for us about what happened. Well, there's some that's a hint, but nothing that's really obvious where he says, I was in Tarsus and this is what happened. Okay, So during this time now, the apostles have sent Barnabas to go up and to encourage them and to help them along. And we read that, and I think this is very important, that we look very closely, because these are the words that we just skim right over. So take your eyes off of me and look down at the Bible. And look, it says in verse 23 that when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, He was glad and he encouraged them. How do you see the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? When we talk about the grace of God, you know, we think of the grace of God in terms of how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay, I understand that. But grace is you know, undeserved, unmerited favor with God. I understand that's the good biblical definition, and it works. But what does it mean for someone to look at a body of believers and to see the grace of God? And I would suggest just a few things to think about. I'm sure, you know, our minds can think of others, but here are some things to think about. When the grace of God is operating in our lives and among us, there's unity, right? There would be unity among the believers. There would be love among the believers, between the believers. This is a shocking, it's a weird concept for Christians to think about sometimes, but there would be love that they would share, unity of spirit and mind and intention. There would be life that would be experienced. They would no doubt be sharing things with one another, possibly much as what had happened in Jerusalem earlier. Maybe the same thing's happening here. Maybe, I'm just conjecturing, where they held all things in common, where they weren't greedy with one another, where they cared and they prayed for one another. There was the organism that God intends, the body of Christ, was operating well. He saw the grace of God. That's a staggering thing to ponder and to realize that, or I should say, to measure myself and to measure ourselves against that. To say, is the grace of God upon my life in terms of how I'm living? Is there grace by the way I treat one another, or other people, and we treat one another? How do we handle these things? Barnabas saw this, and look what he says. He encouraged them. Keep on, he's saying. You keep doing that. That's the right thing, is what he's saying. And look what else he says. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What does that mean? Stay saved. No, that's not what he means. Of course, that's assumed you're going to stay saved. What does he mean? With purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. Well, let's pick it apart. It means, first of all, do what you do on purpose. Don't do it by accident. Choose to do what you do. Many of you have heard Jesse Nisbet said it all the time. Don't try. You must choose. And that's the thing. We have to choose to do this. We have to choose to live for the Lord. With purpose of heart, he says, continue with the Lord. What does that mean? We will face hard times. Many people right now are facing hard times. You may have lost your job. You may have lost a spouse, and whether by death or maybe your spouse walked out on you. With purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. We will face difficult times ahead. There will be persecution against the church in America. That has to happen because it happens to the church everywhere in the world. And as we become an increasingly unchristian culture and find ourselves light in the midst of great darkness, of course, we will experience more persecution. We have a choice how we face it. With a fist and a gun, or with grace and love. We must purpose in our heart to continue with Christ by the way that we live, by the way we treat one another, by the way we pray for one another and help one another and continue to worship and shine as bright lights in an increasingly dark age. So he encouraged them to do this. He says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and because of that, a great many people came to the Lord. You know, so often what we do as Christians, or what we think we're supposed to do or be as Christians, is something that's happening in our brains. It's a mental type of thing. It's not about this. Of course, this is an important part of us. But it's what's happening here. To believe is here. This is up here in the cranium. That's to acknowledge something. That's to compute or calculate. But it's, do I believe? Because if it's only here when times get tough, we're not following. If it's only up here when times get tough, we will not purpose in our heart to continue with him. We will purpose in our heart to run away, do whatever we can do to take cover. But if it's here, we will face hard times, but we will continue with him. And we need to be careful, because what is very common in every Christian, what is very common in every church body, and it's happening here, it's part of the life that happens, is we replace the life of Christ with activity. And that's why the thrill is gone sometimes. We replace life, we replace spirit, his spirit, with our desires, with our definitions of what is Christian. And we end up in that old thing, churchianity. We end up in activities. And those ministries aren't wrong. Those, you know, people are always coming up with ideas of, what about this ministry or that ministry? There, more and more we've realized, look, there's only certain ministries that we need to do in this church body. If God has given you something to do, please go do it. That's great. But we don't have to choose to do it, because God has called us to do just certain things. This is the church. And we need to purpose in our heart, all of us, each of us, to continue with him, to be steadfast in continuing with him, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. You know, it's one of the things that's fascinating. We come to places in our lives, and I've been in these places, and I'm sure you have, and no doubt in this room right now, there's a great percentage who are there right now. I wonder, nothing seems to be happening in my life. I'm just sort of out somewhere. Well, I wonder what was going on in Saul, Paul. I go back and forth calling him Saul or Paul. Okay, we'll call him Paul. That makes it easier. What was going on in his life during those 8 years? He goes up to Tarsus. Do we think that he just hung out, sit on the beach, make some tents, just say, whatever, I guess I'm just set aside for a while? I don't really think so, because that there's nothing in Scripture to support that that would be his personality. That doesn't seem to be the kind of guy that Paul was. So what's he doing? Well, I don't know, because I don't have a biblical record, but we do have some hints about some things. You know, Paul will write to the Corinthians in his second letter, which is written, remember the times I told you before? 32, 33, 36. And, okay, and Paul moves back to Tarsus. Add 8 years to that, okay? 8 to 10 years from 36. And if you take 8 years on top of that, you're up to 44. He says in 2 Corinthians, which is written around 56 or 57 AD, in chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ, he's speaking of himself, who went to the third heaven 14 years ago, 56 minus 14, where does that put us? 42. Oh, where would he have been? See, a lot of people say, this is when Paul was stoned in Lystra, and that's when he went to heaven. Well, based upon if you start to do the math, no, it seems like it happened while he's up in Tarsus. In fact, he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians that he was five times... he received the lashings from the Jews. Well, we can think of one or maybe two times that are recorded in the book of Acts. Where'd the other three come from? They must have happened during those 8 years. Beaten with rods. Well, maybe one of them, at least, we don't have any record of. Three times, he says, he was shipwrecked. Well, we have a record of a shipwreck. It's in chapter 27. But that's after he's written 2 Corinthians. So wait a minute, you're saying you were shipwrecked three times prior to that? Right. When was that? Well, it must have been during that period. Wow, this guy was on the move. What happened to him? I don't know, but think about it. Here's a guy who's a Pharisee of Pharisees. His father is a Pharisee. He comes into town and tells his parents, something changed in my life, and he tells them what happened. And they didn't say, oh, Solly's home. No. Can you imagine the embarrassment in the synagogue over this? And very well, the beatings with rods and the lashings may have come from the Pharisees in Tarsus. In fact, it says here that when Barnabas went to find him, in the Greek it says, it basically says, he went to hunt him up. It took him a while, is the idea. Why? Because he didn't just walk into Tarsus and say, where does Saul live? Oh, that's down that street. He couldn't find him. Why? I don't think he was hiding out. He was active. He was already doing things. And God was working in his heart and preparing him for what was going to come next. You may be in a place where you don't find yourself actively involved in some form of ministry right now. Well, God desires to be active in your heart and active in your mind and active in your life because he intends to prepare you, and he is preparing you right now for what? We are all called to know Christ, to be prepared in order to prepare someone else. That's what we're called to. And sadly, what has happened in so much of the Christian church in America in these last decades has been, I come in, I have a sensory experience of worship. Worship's great. I'm a big fan. I listen to someone prattle on and tell me something, and I think that I've grown in Christ because I have knowledge in my brain. I grow in Christ because that knowledge takes roots in my heart, and I become more and more the man or the woman that God is calling me to be. And the outflow of that is a work in other people's life to help prepare other people in order to grow in Christ. It's not just about how I feel about myself. It's whether I'm obedient to what he's calling me to do to prepare others. Oh, but my kids play baseball. My kids play football or soccer. Hey, kick a ball, throw a ball, hit a ball, whatever. They're probably not going pro. And at the end, what will the reward be for? Obedience, to follow Christ, to be prepared in Christ, to prepare others in Christ. What's the role of the church? Win them to Christ, train them up in Christ, and send them out in Christ. That's it. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here. That's the only reason we're here. Oh, but I want more knowledge. I want to know more about prophecy. Great. Read it, if that's what you're called to, and then teach others so that they will too grow in Christ. But if it's only for myself, it grows stagnant and mold, and it's worth nothing. Nothing at all. But Paul was being prepared, and now he's used by God working with Barnabas to propose a mockery to call them Christians. And I'm sure the Christians saw it, like I said, they took it as a badge of honor that they would be called that and they would be counted worthy to suffer because they bore the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that in our culture, people are very confused about what it means to be a Christian. And we do, you know, we've said it for years, but it's still true, right? People basically figure, well, if you're not a Muslim and if you're not a Hindu and you're not a Buddhist and you live in America, you must be a Christian. How many people would answer a poll right now in America and say they're Christians? A large percentage. But really? Is that how many people are born again? No, probably not. Because if you say born again to a lot of people, they're like, whoa, I'm not like that. Well, you can't be a Christian unless you're born again, right? Because most people just don't understand the word of God in the first place. They just figure they're white, they live in America, they're Christian. And if you go somewhere else in the world and they look at America, and they figure we're Christians. In fact, in many parts, you go to Iran, Afghanistan, they figure this is a Christian against Muslim type of war. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. But we get confused about it too. And so then, what does it mean then? It's one thing to be called a Christian. What it really comes down to is, am I a disciple? Am I a follower? These are important questions. This is not just Sunday morning blather. This is an important question that separates those who are saved from those who are not. Am I a disciple? Well, what do you mean? What's a disciple? Glad you asked. A disciple is a person who is actively following Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. Actually, literally, it means following and learning, learning from. Sure, we all have our desert experiences. We all have our difficult times. But is the flow of my life overall to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or do I call myself a Christian, but I'm a gambler, I'm a rambler, I'm a midnight, you know, there's a song there somewhere. I'm in Atlantic City and I'm drinking it up and I'm, you know, gambling and stuff like that, but I end up in church. Well, you might want to really check this one out then. Be sure. Where is my heart? We have to ask. Am I a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Because when the time gets tough, and it's going to get tough, if you're not in Christ now, you probably won't be then. Let me read you a couple things real quick before we close. He's called a minor prophet, and he probably wouldn't like being called that if he was here. Habakkuk says this. You don't have to go there. Just listen. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. Does that describe you? That you can say, regardless of what comes, I will follow Christ. Is that you? One other place. You're familiar with this. You've heard it before. It's easy to find. It's in John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 6, 6. One of those easy memory verses. And you remember the setting where there was the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water the day before. And now it's morning the following day. Jesus is in Capernaum. And all the Jews are around. And they say, oh, Rabbi, you're here. And he goes, you're just coming for the free lunch, basically. It's paraphrased, but you're just coming here for the free lunch. And he goes on and he says to them, and what we call the bread of life discourses, which is a very nice way of putting it, okay? But what he says to them, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not one of mine. And it says that many walked away. They basically said, yeah, this is tough to swallow. You know, I don't get that, okay? This is hard stuff you're teaching. And he says, John 6:66, from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They had been disciples. They had been followers. They were watching the miracles. They were listening to the sermons. It was wonderful stuff. But when he got to the stuff that was hard, they said, this is weird. I don't get that. And I don't want to work to figure it out. And there was probably a lot else that was a part of that. They chose to follow him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, he figures, right? But he got it right this time. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you call yourself a Christian, if we call ourselves Christians, we have to ask the tough question. Am I a learner? Am I a follower? Jesus never said, follow after me, it's a piece of cake. He said, and don't think that I've come to bring peace in this world. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, even to the point of dividing families and friends. And many of us in this room have experienced some of that already. But that's what happens in following Christ. That's why he says, count the cost before you do this. See, it's easier to call myself a Protestant or a Presbyterian or a Calvary Chapel or a Catholic or something like that. It's easy to go under a name. That's not what it's about. Am I a disciple, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the question that each of us has to work through, recognizing that difficult times will be coming. The way to prepare, oh sure, put up some water, get some food, do things like that. That's important. We'll talk about that some other time. Being consistent and purposeful in continuing with Christ, just as Barnabas said, that's what we're called to do. Let's stand together. It is really easy, Lord, to go on in our Christian life and to find that our Christian lives are marked by activity. But what matters at the end of the day, Lord, is whether that activity was what you called us to do. And so, Lord, each of us, Lord, we stand before you. We recognize that we have to assess these things. Just as you said to the church in Ephesus, that they needed to remember the height from which they had fallen because the thrill was gone for them. To repent and to return to you. To return to their first love, Lord. And many of us in this room, we need to do that, Lord. And at many points in our lives, every single one of us has to do with that. So, Lord, we choose to do that right now. And, Father, I also recognize there are people here today who've never given their lives to you before. They've never said, I want to follow, I want to believe, I come out of Antioch, I come out of this crazy culture. I want life, I want eternal life, and I want to be saved, and I want to know it. Lord, what do I do? Lord, as they choose today to say yes, Lord, you paid the price for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Put your spirit in me. Give me new life, Lord. I want to walk with you, and I want the promise of eternal life, of heaven. Lord, they can know right now, just as they're praying, that they are the recipients of eternal life. Lord, bring many to come to know you right now in this room. Lord, in our culture, in our activity, in our conversation, our work with people, Lord, may we shine as bright lights in a dark world, that many would come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.